All right. Good morning again, everybody. We're continuing on in John's Gospel, chapter 4, verses 39 to 54. If you've been traveling with us, that's what we're up to. So much of what John has been concerned so far in his record for us of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is to reveal for us what it is exactly that God incarnate, Jesus Christ, came to do for us in this world. We've seen from restoring us to joy to restoring us into new life, John has been focused, very focused on revealing to the people of God that Jesus is who you need above all else in this world. That Jesus is who we need above all else in this world. I like Don Carson's observation about the ministry of Jesus Christ. He writes, "If God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But God perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death. And so he sent us a Savior." And for the first time in Scripture, in John's Gospel today, Jesus is going to be described as the Savior of the world. The Samaritans who have had Jesus dwell with them for 2 days, teaching them all that he had to teach them, are going to, the climax of this encounter in Samaria is in the group confession and declaration that Jesus Christ really is the Savior of the world. This is astonishing because this is not a people who have worshipped God in spirit and truth. These are a people whose joy has run out, who have drunk deep from the cup of sin and shame and isolation. And this is a glorious and beautiful moment in the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ across this world, that many collective people are set free from slavery to sin, set free from shame, born again through the power of the Holy Spirit into a new kingdom safe in Christ. And that the conclusion of this statement, that Jesus Christ really is the Savior of the world, we see Jesus Christ then head back into what is referred to as his own country. God is going back to Israel, back to the people who have his perfect word, the Bible. Back to the people that God himself rescued and led out of slavery in Egypt. The people that God blessed time and again with prophets, calling them back to himself. The people that God dwelt with in his temple. And as we see this encounter now where Jesus, where God goes back to those who should have known him best. And John is absolutely wants us to see this. That those who should have known God best, who have received all the blessings that God could pour out upon a chosen and beloved people, they are the ones who do not recognize Jesus Christ. Verse 44 tells us that a prophet has no honor in his own country. Jesus is recognized and loved in Samaria. But amongst the people of God, he is not honored or known. And John makes a very telling observation, I think. He confronts us with the reality that it is often those who have grown up with the blessings of God who don't see or understand him. Having experienced the benefits of living in a godly home, in a godly family, with godly people, they begin to imagine that Jesus did come as a banker to usher them into the middle class, or that Jesus has come to provide entertainment in the church, or that he has come as a doctor to guarantee a best life now. It's so often the case that those who have grown up closest to Christ have failed to see that he came as a savior from God's judgment on sin, and that he came as the champion who defeated death. So today we're about to read our passage. We start with the Samaritans who haven't known God, but in hearing about Christ, believe and are saved. The camera lens moves to the people raised in the blessings of God but don't see him. And then to conclude for us, John records the response of one man in the midst of this blind people, the one who sees Christ imperfectly. He sees him imperfectly, yet in a sense growing in it, that Christ is the Savior he needs. Simply as we begin to unpack this passage together, my encouragement is this. If you have not yet seen Jesus Christ as he is, my encouragement, my prayer for you today is that you would see all he has won for you on the cross. Complete forgiveness and restoration as a child of God, and that in his resurrection, he has brought you into a new eternal life of freedom, of peace and flourishing. And for those who have called upon Christ as Savior for many years now, would it simply be that we hear again, maybe experience again, our first love for him? That moment when we understood and that moment when we first believed that God so loves the world, he sent his only son that he might die so that we can live. Let's read our passage and then we'll pray. John 4, 39 to 54. Now many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of what the woman said when she testified. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of what he said. They told the woman, "We no longer believe because of what you said, since we have heard for ourselves and know that this really is the Savior of the world." After 2 days, he left there for Galilee. Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. When they entered Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him because they had seen everything he did in Jerusalem during the festival, for they also had gone to the festival. He went again to Cana of Galilee, where he had turned the water into wine. There was a certain royal official whose son was ill at Capernaum. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea into Galilee, he went to him and pleaded with him to come down and heal his son, since he was about to die. Jesus told him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." "Sir," the official said to him, "come down before my boy dies." "Go," Jesus told him, "your son will live." The man believed what Jesus said to him and departed. While he was still going down, his servants met him, saying that his boy was alive. He asked them at what time he got better. "Yesterday, at 1 p.m, the fever left him," they answered. The father realized this was the very hour at which Jesus had told him, "Your son will live." So he himself believed, along with his whole household. Now this was the second sign Jesus performed after he came from Judea to Galilee. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, so often who are so close to you, fail to see all that you are and have done for us. Our vision becomes impaired. Our eyes filled with our own dreams, our own aspirations, what we should think you should do in this world. Yet we are called to have faith in you as Savior, as Lord. Father, would you help us do that through your Spirit? Would you help us cling to Christ, our hope, our resurrection, our life, our freedom from sin? Lord, would you help us cling to Christ as that which we need above all else? Would we encourage each other again and again and again back to Christ? We pray this in his name. Amen. So Jesus has returned home. He's back in Galilee, where it says they welcome Jesus without honoring him. It sounds a little more positive, I think, than what John intended for us to read into this. that they welcome Christ. This isn't the first time the Lord Jesus experiences something like this in his ministry. In John 2, 23 to 25, it says, while Jesus was in Jerusalem during the Passover festival, many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. Jesus, however, would not entrust himself to them since he knew them all, and because he did not need anyone to testify about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now it says they believe in Jesus Christ, and it says they have seen the signs that Jesus is doing. We need to understand what is a sign. I googled a definition: an object, quality, event whose presence or occurrence indicates the presence or occurrence of something else. For instance, thunder is a sign of storm, or medical symptoms a sign of disease. So those who have been closest to Jesus Christ and they have witnessed his work, they have heard his teachings, they have misinterpreted everything that Jesus is saying, and they see him merely as someone who can give them access to whatever it is that they want, like a genie in a bottle. They have misinterpreted that Jesus is about salvation, and instead they see Jesus as the great enabler of the world. And Jesus will not entrust himself to them. For those to whom Jesus is a means to an end, he will only be welcome in their life as long as he is perceived to be useful in attaining that which they desire. Christ, it says, does not entrust himself to those who will only welcome him in their life as long as he is perceived to be useful in attaining what you want. He's about something else. As one song goes, if you come to Christ for money, he's not your God, money is. And so the stage is set. John has recorded who Jesus is for us. Now he wants to display to us what the journey into true faith in Jesus Christ looks like. So Jesus enters Cana. If you've been traveling with us, this is where he has previously turned water into wine at a wedding. And it is here that Jesus will meet a man described as a nobleman in many translations. The word here means that this man was attached to the service of a king. In the context of Galilee, this means that this man is attached to Herod Antipas, the man who ran Galilee at the time. This nobleman would have been a Jewish man of considerable wealth and influence. He would have been a man who, by any relevant standard, could have had anything he wanted at that time in that culture, with one exception. His son is dying. No doubt, up till this point, he has been comfortable in his existence. But now, as we all are at some point, he is confronted by the brutal reality that death is no respecter of money or wealth. Death comes for all. This nobleman of influence, of money, has undoubtedly reached out to every doctor. He has undoubtedly sought every option available to him and his family. And despite all his influence and despite all his money, these things fail and his boy lays there dying. This is a brutal reality. This is a brutal world we live in. It is said that there are no atheists in the trenches during the world wars of the last century. Well, there should be no atheists anywhere. The experience of pain caused by our sin or the sin of another or by the brokenness that this world experiences because of sin and the failure of everything in this world to overcome it drives some to the pursuit of pleasure, others to the promise of the right medication, still others to the hope of a great political leader. But the first part we see of those who come to faith in Christ is that their faith leads them only to cling to the feet of the one who is only able to save, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. That is where the people of God go. And this is where the nobleman ends up. Hearing of Christ and his miracles, the nobleman doesn't send for Jesus to come to him, but goes himself to beg the Lord Jesus to save the life of his son. Now the word here, pleading or begging, means to plead again and again and again. is a continuous action. He didn't plead once with Christ to act. He continued to plead. He continued to beg again and again in front of crowds of people, on his knees, clinging to the legs of Jesus Christ and begging and pleading for the life of his precious son. And we know that there's a crowd around watching this. What a scene for them, that this man who has everything this world has to offer, everything that they aspire to have, in the dirt, begging at the feet of a carpenter, Jesus Christ. Death is a brutal equalizer, an ender of privilege. So the nobleman doesn't plead any special cause, if you look at the passage. He doesn't plead that on the basis of his wealth or on the basis of his status that Christ would save his son. He doesn't comprehend yet who Jesus is. He thinks that Jesus must come down to Capernaum if his son is to be saved. But it is telling, because John is recording this for us in a particular way, that those who come to salvation from Christ plead only mercy. So often this man would have experienced the ability to win favor on account of his access to power, his ownership of power and wealth. But at the feet of Christ and the reality of a dying boy, the only thing he can do is cry upon the mercy of God, that death would be pushed back and life restored to his child. In another circumstance, you might hire a banker or a doctor, but we can only call upon God's gracious mercy. Faith is an act of calling upon God's gracious mercy. He does so continuously. Why? He has nowhere else to go. Is that not our confession? Is that not the confession of Peter? No one else has the words of life. There is no place else to go. And this nobleman knows something that our culture has forgotten. There is no doctor who can cure death. That life is fleeting and momentary, and that hope is found only in Jesus Christ. He alone is who we can come to for eternal salvation, for eternal joy. And if we come to him, he will grant us all things in his name. But if we are delayed, if there is no response to our prayer life, there is nowhere else to go. There is no other option for God's people. We continually come before and cast ourselves upon the grace and mercy of Christ. Must have been quite a scene. And Jesus takes a moment. He addresses, I think rebukes even, the crowd who are watching. And he says to them, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Basically, I interpret this to say, unless I perform according to your expectations, you will not believe I am really God. How often do we hear something like that said in our culture? Unless Jesus performs according to our expectations, we will not accept him as God. And is that the true test of whether he is God? What is really being said there is that if anyone dares disagree with me, they cannot be God. To imagine a God who always agrees with you and always does what you want is only to be involved in the act of imagining yourself to be God. Christ will not entrust himself to that heart. He turns his attention back to the nobleman and speaks five incredible words. Go, your son will live. Five words. Go, your son will live. Nothing dramatic. No lightning bolts from his fingers flying out over the horizon towards where the nobleman's son would have been for the benefit of the crowd. Jesus doesn't offer to go to Capernaum. There is no need, and he wants the man to grow in his understanding of who Christ is. You think I can't save your son from here, Jesus declares. Go, your son will live. I have healed him. Astonishingly, we see this journey of faith that the nobleman believes Jesus and sets off on the long journey home. It's about a 40-kilometre journey to get between Capernaum and Cana. And 40 kilometres, if on foot, takes a while to walk. So the nobleman is walking and contemplating these things. We see he has believed Jesus when Jesus has said, "Your son will live." And he is pondering, what are the implications of this belief? Who is Jesus? He's got a long time to wonder. And so often, I don't know your story, I don't know your testimonies, but not everybody's, but the journey of faith can begin like this. We know something about Christ. We know he has done something in history. And we ask ourselves, how do we interpret those things? What does it mean that Christ died on a cross? What does it mean that history records the empty tomb? What does it mean that news of that spread across the ancient world and transformed everything in a generation? Unparalleled in history is the effect of Jesus Christ in that world. What does it mean, we ask ourselves, when the evidence that we need is presented to us and we believe? We believe. The nobleman comes across his servants who tell him that his son became better at the time Jesus declared he would live. And it says the nobleman believed, he and his entire household. The power of Christ to repel death and bring in life where there is no hope is bringing this man to the understanding, to the realization, there is a Savior for the world. There is a Savior for the world, and it is not bankers, it is not doctors, it is not politicians. It is God himself taking on flesh and stepping into a broken reality. Himself, God's son, dying so that this son's man could live. I believe this nobleman is the nobleman we read in Luke 8:3. Chooser, his name. A man named as a believer in Christ who belongs to the household of Herod. And like the Samaritan woman at the well, Chooser, when he gets and understands that Christ is the Savior he needs, has to tell people that there is a Savior in the world. And again, we see this faith, this mustard seed-like faith of this man on the journey into discovering who his Savior is, that as it blossoms and blooms in his soul, he must tell others about the person and work of Jesus Christ. He has learned that there is a hope for this world, a hope found only through appealing to God's grace and mercy, a hope found not on the basis and record of what we present. He has seen a faith that does not give up, even when it does not look to be going well. An imperfect faith growing in wonder and appreciation at the power of God to save. He tells his wife, and if it's Chooser, his wife's name is Joanna, and we see that she goes on now with her husband to support the ministry of Christ in this world, saving people in this world. Today, John has called us back to see Christ as he is, the Savior of the world. And like Chooser, when he gets home and he has seen life replace death, brothers and sisters, you know people who think they have seen Christ and haven't. You know people who think that Christ exists to enable their fondest dreams and yet have missed out that he is the Savior that they need. What would it look like for you to call people to look freshly again to Christ? To be reminded again that Jesus came to save from sins, to fill with the Holy Spirit, to lead them in back into the very presence of God the Father. That he came so that we would have life abundantly and that we would have freedom from the power of sin and death.
What would it look like if people saw not the cultural creation of Christ, the kind of Santa genie in a bottle figure that they wish he was? Rather, he is the savior of the world that nobody else can save. Would it never be that we, the people of God, replace Christ with a domesticated genie in a bottle? Would we grab onto the legs of he who is mighty to save? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent not what foolish hearts want, but what broken men and women need. And that is salvation in the form of Jesus Christ, Lord. We thank you that through his grace and through his mercy, all who call on his name as Savior are saved. Because he does the work, Lord. He lays his life down. He even sends faith to the faithless. Lord, would it be that we never lose sight of our Lord Jesus Christ and rely on him in all seasons. We pray this in his name. Amen.